Well, Edwin Thomas was a master of the stage in the late 1800s. They called him the small man with a loud voice. At the age of 15, he established himself as a Shakespearean actor, one of the best in England. In New York, he performed Hamlet for 100 consecutive nights. In London, he was able to survive even the toughest British critics. And Edwin, he had two brothers, John and Junius, and they were both actors as well, but neither of them were as famous an actor as he. Now, to be fair, you have probably never ever heard of Edmund and Junius, but I guarantee you have heard of John. That's because on April 14th, 1865, John snuck into the back of the VIP box at Ford's Theater, and he shot the President of the United States in the back of the head. You see, Edwin's last name was Booth, and his brother, John Wilkes, was the man that killed Abraham Lincoln. Now, after this night, the shame was so overwhelming to Edwin that he retired from acting, and he probably never would have stepped foot on a stage ever again if it wasn't for one fateful night at a New Jersey train station. While Edwin was getting ready to board a train, the crowds pressed in and a young man got caught up and he fell between the platform and the oncoming train. And so without hesitation, Edwin wrapped his leg around the guardrail, reached down, grabbed the young man and pulled him up and saved his life. And as the crowd began to rush to come to the aid of the young man, Edwin, he didn't want to be recognized, so he quickly took off. But the young man recognized who Edwin was. Edwin didn't know who this kid was. He wouldn't know it until a couple weeks later when a letter came in the mail. It was a letter that Edwin would carry with him until the day that he died. It was a letter from General Ulysses S. Grant thanking Edwin for saving the life of an American hero. The kid he pulled off the train was Robert Todd Lincoln. It's ironic that while one brother killed the president, the other brother saved the president's son. That you've got two men, the same name, the same family, two very, very different decisions. While one brother brought death, the other brother chose life. And this incredible moment in history, and it is incredible, it is teaching us something very, very important, and that is this, is one decision can redefine everything. One decision. One decision in your life can redefine everything. One decision can bring life, and one decision can bring death. And so today, we are closing out this Easter series called One Day. As we're heading into Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, we are reminded once again that life is lived one day at a time. Life is lived one day at a time, which prompts us to ask the question, maybe the most important question, and that's this: what would you do if you only had one day left to live? What would you do? Well, Jesus knew. And over the last 2 weeks, we have looked at the last 24 hours of Jesus' life with the hope that the way Jesus lived his last day might impact how you and I live every day. And so all of our time over the last 3 weeks, all of our time, it has been spent in one place, the upper room. That's where we've been. And we have watched Jesus wash feet. We have watched Jesus extend grace. But in Mark chapter 14, we are going to go from serving to surrender. And so in Mark chapter 14, verse 32, here's what it says. It says, they, Jesus and his disciples, they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane. And Jesus said, sit here while I go and pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. So in this moment, and this is a very important, very sacred moment, there is no noise. There is no crowds. There is just darkness. And we got to get this. For the last time, Jesus is completely alone. And in verse 35, here's what happens. He, Jesus, went on a little farther. He fell to the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass by. This awful hour awaiting him. Because that's what's about to happen when he gets up from this prayer. The awful hour is coming, that the cross is no longer distant anymore. It is not a theoretical thing anymore. It's not coming someday. The cross is here. And in this moment, in this garden, on this Thursday night, we see something in Jesus that we rarely talk about when it comes to Jesus. And here's what we see. We see the weight of it all. It is all collapsing on Jesus. He is feeling the full weight of hell. And he is in agony. And he is feeling the pressure. Because here's what's about to happen in the next couple minutes. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be abandoned. Jesus is going to be falsely accused and publicly rejected. And then in the next 6 hours, Jesus is going to be beaten and broken and butchered. And before Jesus breathes his last breath, every failure that has ever existed, every betrayal that has ever happened out of a human heart, every act of rebellion from the first to the last. Jesus, we need to get this. Jesus is not just going to carry it. The Bible is very clear. Jesus is going to become it. The New Testament tells us that he who knew no sin would become sin. Now, we don't know what that feels like. We know what it's like to sin, right? We have felt the effects of sin, but we don't know what it's like to be sin. And the God of the universe who spoke life into existence has put on flesh, and he is about to become sin. And by himself, alone in the darkness, Jesus is doing war with the dark. And Luke's gospel tells us that the weight of this entire moment, it is so stressful to Jesus, that he is actually sweating drops of blood. This is a real medical condition. When the stress levels in the human body are so high that these blood vessels here in our head, they're so thin and they're so fragile that they actually rupture. And those blood vessels mix with our sweat glands. And Jesus is sweating blood. That's the weight of the moment. That this is what it looks like for your soul to be crushed to the point of death. And crushed is such an interesting word, right? It's such an interesting word because the place in which Jesus is weeping is called Gethsemane. Now, here's what happens in Gethsemane. Gethsemane is an olive grove. They take the olives and they crush them. And by crushing them, oil pours out, and Jesus is about to be crushed. And so then what we read next, it's one of the most honest and most raw human moments in all of Scripture. And in verse 36, it says this, Jesus cries out, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. He sees everything that's about to happen in the next several hours. The weight of sin, he will become it. He will be betrayed and abandoned. He will be rejected. They are not just going to beat him. They are going to butcher his flesh. All of it's coming. And his reaction, it is raw and it is honest and it is real. And it is not outside what you and I would say in this moment. He says, you can do anything, Father. And if it is possible, let this cup, this bitter cup, let it pass from me. And here's the thing about this moment right now in history, and it's really unique. Here's the thing about this moment in this garden. This is not the first time we have seen something like this play out in the Scriptures. That before the tomb and before the cross and before Gethsemane, there was another garden. And that garden was called Eden. Its origins are found at the beginning, like the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1. We find this place called Eden, and it is described as a garden of paradise, and it is a garden of pleasure. And it wasn't just good, it was God. God's hands were all over it. He spoke it all into existence, and he walked through it. It wasn't just good, it was God. And let me tell you what the real pleasure of Eden was. The real pleasure of this paradise was the fact that God and man actually walked beside each other, physically beside each other, that this is the truest form of connection between creation and creator. If I could describe Eden in one statement, it would be this: God's people in God's place in God's presence. That was this garden. You see, Eden was a world of yes. Everything was yes. Yes, 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 yes. But there was one no. Just one. One no. And in the middle of the garden, there was a tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree came with a promise. And here was the promise: if you eat its fruit, you will die. That was the promise. Everything else is yes. This is no. And if you eat of it, you will die. And so in Genesis chapter 3, the wheels fall off of this thing, okay? And it says in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" Interesting question, right? See how he twists it? He says, "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says you must not eat it or even touch it." God never said anything about touching the tree. He just said you cannot eat the fruit. "If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." And he's not wrong. He's not wrong. Because that's what's about to happen. And in verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and she ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, this is important, who was with her, and he ate it. So this whole moment, this is where everything comes crashing down. That Satan, the liar, tempts Adam and Eve, and Eve, she compromises. But you notice what Adam's doing? Nothing. He's there the whole time. That this serpent has come to accost his wife with these lies, and our bro Adam is just chilling. Nothing. And in this moment, this act of defiance against the God of the universe, paradise doesn't just fall apart, it shatters. And look what happens in verse 7. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame and at their nakedness, that they knew what good and evil was in that moment. Oh, they knew. And they felt shame. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife, they heard God walking through the garden like he always did, because this was their thing. They walked in the garden with the God that created the garden, that they had connection with him. And they hear him. And look at their response. It says they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And what we see in this moment of defiance is that sin doesn't break a rule. Sin broke relationship. That's what sin does. Everybody gets so caught up in the rules. What can and can't I do? It's not about rules, it's about relationship. And that's what sin does. It fractures relationship. And anytime we want to make relationships about rules, we're going to lose the relationships. And so relationship is broken. And ever since that moment, just like Adam, you and I, we've been hiding. Our response is no different. That we hide. We hide behind image. We hide behind our success. We hide behind relationships. We hide behind distractions. And just like our forefather, we hide behind sin. That like Adam, we will hide silently in our sin, and we will blame everybody else for our failures. Because that's what our dude Adam does. That when he is confronted And Eve's first question, it was the serpent. And then Adam's question, he goes, it's that woman you gave me. It was her. Lots changed since they first met. First time Adam meets this lady and sees her the way that God made her, he goes, whoa, this is my wife. But now because of sin, he says it's her fault. He blames her. This is important. Because here's the thing. We like to bag on Adam, but here's the thing. You and I, we do not just read Genesis 3. We relive it. This is our life. That when Adam plunged his mouth into that fruit, you got to get this, he plunged all of us into death. And that what was born in him in that moment would be passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And you and I are no different than Adam, that we hide in our sin and we blame everybody else for our failures. This is the human condition. And Paul expands on this idea in Romans chapter 5. He says this, when Adam sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for what? Everyone sinned. They were born with it. We can't help but choose ourselves. That Eve is in that moment and Satan is saying, hey, you're not going to die. Surely you won't die. You'll know good and evil. And that's what we do, right? Because we want to know. What's that feel like? What's that taste like? What's that experience? What does it look like? Despite the fact that God gives us a bunch of yeses, we can't let go of the no. And so we choose ourselves over God over and over and over and over again. And all of it leads to the same place, death. And you want to know the most devastating verse out of all of this? Maybe the most devastating verse in all of Scripture. It's found in verse 9, and it says this, then the Lord called to the man. I love this. Not, hey, what did you do? Who broke this? What happened? It's not what he says. Look at what the scripture says. God called out to the man, where are you? Where are you? God knows where he is. God knows what Adam and Eve have done. He knows where they're at. And look at Adam's response. He replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid, and I was naked. That he has been exposed. And what was this beautiful connection between God and his creation has now been severed from sin. And instead of feeling safe in the presence of God, there's fear. And God says, where are you? I was afraid, so I hid. And we have not stopped hiding from the presence of God. We have not stopped being scared at his voice. And here's why this is so heartbreaking for us today. Is that you and I, we were not created to hide from God. We were created to walk with God. We weren't created to be distant. We were created for presence. You and I, we are not created for shame. We are created for deep relationship. And that separation that sin has caused between us and God, it's not just theoretical. And it's not just theological. Yes, theologically. There is an eternal separation because of this. That in this moment, a part of the curse of sin is that man will die. They will return from the dirt in which they were created. That you and I, we will all breathe our last breath someday. And that there will be an eternal separation from the God of this universe. So eternity with God, we call that heaven. Separation from God for eternity, we call that hell. Theologically, that is what is going to happen. Now, we don't think about that a lot. We don't. We don't live with that in the forefront of our minds. But it's not just a theological separation. This separation that sin creates, it is a very, very personal separation. That you and I, we feel it every single morning we wake up. We can't stop hiding. Right? That's why we feel disconnected. That's why we feel restless. That's why we keep searching for something that actually satisfies our soul, because deep down, every single person in this room, deep down, we all know one thing to be true. Something's not right. Something is not right. And here's the thing about sin. Sin doesn't just make life hard. Sin makes life empty. It just makes it empty. And this is the one truth that we can't seem to escape, no matter how hard we try. Because of sin, everything's hard. Everything's hard. So, trying to be financially responsible, working hard at your job, saving the money, making good decisions with your budget, that's hard. It's hard. You know what else is hard? Being broke. That's also hard. So it doesn't matter which side you want to play, they're both really, really hard. And we feel it here in our bodies, don't we? That trying to be healthy, that's hard. Exercise, eating right. Listen, if you're over 40, stretching, okay? It's one of my favorite memories, hanging out at the VBS pool party a couple years ago. Easton Colvin says, "Pastor Adam, let's go across the rope swing." I'm stretching. He goes, "What are you doing, Pastor Adam?" I said, "I'm 40. Bro, if I don't stretch, I'm blowing a shoulder." He said, "Forget it," and just kept going. It's hard to make the right choices to be healthy, but you know what else is hard? Being unhealthy. Years of neglect on your body, catching back up in medical bills as you get older, that's hard. You know what's hard? Marriage is hard, right? Being committed to the person that you made a promise to, showing up every day to serve them. Marriage isn't 50-50. It's 90-10. It's 80-20. It's 70-30. It's 60-40. Some days you're giving a lot. Some days you're giving nothing. It's hard to keep showing up for somebody. But you know what else is hard? A dysfunctional marriage. Because you don't put time into it. And where that leads. And raising kids is hard. Oh, it's hard. It's hard to discipline and love. It's hard to guide and to lead and to be intentional with the way you're loving on the people that God has poured into your life. But you know what else is hard? Your kids just leaving you one day because you didn't care. Your kids checking out because you checked out a long time ago. That's hard. That's the point. Sin, it makes everything hard. Everything's hard. And you know, here's the thing. It's not just outside these walls. It's inside these walls as well. That following God is hard. Yeah, it's hard. Trusting in God is hard. Obeying God's word is hard. But you know what else is hard? Running from God. That's really hard. And carrying guilt is hard. And living in shame and trying to fix yourself without Jesus in your life, that's also hard. It's all hard. Forgiveness is hard, but so is bitterness. And surrender is hard, but so is control. Obedience is hard, but so is regret. Here's the point. Everything is hard. Everything's hard. So, you have to choose your heart. You got to choose your heart. I wish I had something better for you today. That yes, there will be days that aren't as bad as others. There will be seasons in life that feels a little lighter. But just give it time. And we will be reminded once again, because of a choice that was made in a garden, that sin makes life hard and sin makes life empty. And so that's why Gethsemane matters. This moment, this Thursday night. That's why it matters that we are once again in another garden. And there is another man standing in this garden, and he is facing a decision like this one man did, a decision that is going to redefine everything. And here's what we know. This is the thing we've been talking about every single week in this room, is that Jesus has only one day left to live. He has only one day. And one thing I want to remind us all again, he's in control of everything that's happening in this moment. Everything. Nothing is about to happen that he hasn't decided was going to happen. There's nothing in the next 12 hours that are going to take him by surprise. All the stuff that's coming, the betrayal, the abandonment, the accusations, the rejection, all of the whips that they're going to place on the back of Jesus, the crown that they're going to press into his skull, the cross that they're going to throw upon his shoulders, the nails that they're going to drive into his hands, all of it is happening because he's going to let it happen. He's going to let it all happen. Jesus had only one day left to live, so Jesus does the hard thing. He does the hard thing. So let's go back to this moment. In the garden, in Gethsemane, verse 36, Jesus cries out, "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me." And here's what we need to understand, that Jesus has not entered into a garden of paradise. Gethsemane is a garden of agony. He has come not tonight to walk with God, but to plead with him. There is no sweet fruit for Jesus to eat. There is only a bitter cup for him to drink. And here's where all of this ties together. That in the Gospels, Paul has at times called Jesus by another name. He's called Jesus the second Adam. That there was the first Adam. And Paul has called Jesus the second Adam. And that name is important because where the first Adam defied God in Eden, we find a second Adam denying himself in Gethsemane. And here is what he says. "Not my will, but yours." Hell is coming for Jesus. And he says, "If this cup could pass, let it pass. But not what I want, what you want. Not my will, but your will." Get this. First Adam defies God in a garden. Second Adam denies himself in the garden. Same name, same family, different decision. And that decision that Jesus makes, it redefines everything. Look at what Paul says. I want to go back to Romans chapter 5. Look at how Paul unpacks the comparison between the two Adams. He says, "But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through the other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of the one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ." Amen. That we got two different Adams. And while Adam betrays with the stolen fruit that is dripping from his lips, Jesus obeys with his own blood dripping off his face. That while Adam shifts the blame towards his wife, "It's that woman that you gave me that made this decision," Jesus lays down his life for his bride so the enemy won't touch her. And while Adam hides from God in the shadows, Jesus seeks out God in the darkness. And where Adam steals from a tree and it led to death, in Gethsemane, Jesus chooses a tree. And it leads to life. And Paul finishes up his thought. Look what he says in 18. He goes, "Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone else." I want to hit pause there for a second. Adam's one sin brought condemnation. And listen, you and I, we're no different than Adam. We don't just have one sin. We got a lot of sins. It only took one to bring condemnation on us. It only took one to separate us from God forever, theologically, personally. It only took one to frustrate us for the rest of our lives because something's wrong. And one of the greatest lies of the enemy is that you have messed up so bad That there is nothing you could ever do to make it right with Jesus. And I love what Paul said. One sin brings condemnation for everybody, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. In verse 19, because one person disobeyed God, many become sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they are. But as people sin more and more, I love this, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So, just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the point of all of it. Here's the point of really the whole series, is this line right here, that Jesus chose the hard thing so that we could have the right thing. That's the point. That is the gospel, that Jesus chose the hard thing so that you and I could have the right thing. In Hebrews, it describes Jesus this way. Jesus, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is really intentional wording. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus chose the cross. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus chose the betrayal. He chose the rejection. He chose the beating. He chose it all for the joy. Who's the joy? Us. We're his joy. That Jesus chose surrender so that we could have salvation. Jesus chose obedience so that we could have life. He chose the cross so that we could be restored. Simply put this, Jesus chose you. You were his joy. He chose it all for me, and he chose it all for you. And here's the thing we got to understand in this room, is that if he chose you, then that means you are never too far gone. If he chose you, that means that your past does not disqualify you, and sin does not get to have the final word. That what broke in Eden was restored in Gethsemane. And that this same Jesus who knelt in Gethsemane and said, "Not my will, but your will," is the same Jesus who is going to carry a cross up to Calvary, and he is going to cry out, "It is finished." And it's the same Jesus, y'all, that in 3 days, in a different garden, on a quiet Sunday morning, he is going to kick the end out of that tomb, proclaiming that death has no hold on me, and death has no hold on you. That Jesus chose the hard thing when he chose you. So here's the thing. Man, all that sounds nice from this stage. But what are you going to do with it? Right? Because if all we are in this moment is inspired and encouraged, and then we walk out this door and we forget it by the time we get to the parking lot, and we forget it by the time Monday rolls around, who cares? It's just empty words. The question this whole series is getting us to think about our life and asking, what are we going to do with it? And so I want to go back to Hebrews 12. We're going to start to close the service out. I want to look at something else that was said in Hebrews 12, and it says this: let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I love the words here. There's two things that we are encouraged to let go of. One of them is everything that hinders, and the other is the sin that so easily entangles. I want you to realize those are two separate things. Now, we know what sin is, right? I think we've done enough covering that. We know the brokenness of sin, and we know how sin can just mess up our hearts and mess up our lives. But there are also things in your life that they're not sinful, and they're not bad. They may be good, but they are not good for you. And they are hindering you from actually following after Jesus in your life. And the writer is saying, hey, you got to get rid of that. Because here's the thing we do. We want to ask the wrong questions. So we look at our life, all the things that make up who we are, and here's the question that we ask that's wrong. Is we say, well, is it a sin? Is it bad? What's wrong with it? I've been doing this a long time. And a lot of it was spent, to be fair, with teenagers, so they've got some pretty bold questions. But a lot of things I would get as I've just been trying to help disciple people for over 20 years is things like, well, I mean, can I still party and be saved? Can I live with my girlfriend and still be saved? Can I still have a pretty filthy mouth and just kind of tell everybody how I think without caring and still be saved? Can I still do that? Can I still do whatever the fill in the blank is, Pastor Adam, and can I still get to heaven? And we do it in church too, right? Like, do I have to be in a small group to go to heaven? Do I have to give to the church to go to heaven? Do I have to show up on Sundays to go to heaven? Do I have to volunteer at VBS to go to heaven, Pastor Adam? And here's the thing. You can't do anything to go to heaven. You just have to accept what was done for you. But it's almost like, here's what we're really saying. What's the least I have to do for God to still get God? That's not the right question. Can I give you the right question? And if you get nothing else from today, maybe this question, in light of this verse, would be the question you can take with you out this door and walking into Monday. When you look at your life, here's the question. Here it is. Does it help me run? Help me run. That's the question. I want to throw aside everything that hinders. I'm going to throw aside the sin that easily entangles. Does it get in my way when I'm trying to be more patient, more kind, more loving, more self-controlled? Does it get in my way when I want to look more like Jesus, or I want to be more like Jesus? I want to do more like Jesus. Does it get in my way? Does it help me run? That's the question we should be asking. Not what can I get away with, not what's the least I have to do. Again, knowing none of those things affect my salvation. Praise God for that. That we are saved by faith through grace. But the hope for all of us, that for the joy set before Him, He chose the cross, we were His joy. My hope is for the joy set before us, that He would be our joy. That we would find our joy in King Jesus. And so here we go. Your will or His? Your way or His? Listen, they're both hard. But only one, and you need to get this. Only one leads to life. And that life is lived one day at a time. So, what would you do if you had one day left to live? Can I give you the secret to this whole series that if you haven't figured it out now, I'm going to spoil it for you? Here's the secret. The truth is one day is all we have. That's it. Today, that's all you get. That's all you get. You've got one day left to live. That's today. If tomorrow morning you wake up and you get that day, then praise God. But we don't get tomorrow. We get today. We get now. We get here. And so, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and we're going to get ready to head into a time of worship together. And as they do, I just want to ask you, what's the hard thing right now? Huh? What's the hard thing? What's the hard thing right now in your life that you're not doing? Maybe in light of this series, maybe the hard thing is serving people in your life, right? We talked about that week one. Pick up a towel. Maybe for you, the hard thing is extending grace to somebody else, choosing forgiveness. Maybe in light of what we just talked about, maybe the hard thing for you right now is surrender. What's the hard thing that you're not willing to do or not willing to let go of? And I just wonder, what would our lives look like if we didn't do what the first Adam did and choose us? But what if we did what the second Adam did? What if we did what Jesus did and we chose God? How would that impact our marriages? How would that impact our children? How would that impact our work relationships? How would that impact the way that we love and serve in our community? The way that we have relationships within this church? How would that affect the sin that we have been hiding behind for so long that for some of us it has just become the normal pattern of our lives? And Paul is saying that, listen, one act condemned, but one act made righteous. Both are hard. But by God's grace, we can choose not just the hard thing, we can choose the right thing. And that is life. Not just life eternal, not just one day when you and I close our eyes on this earth that we will spend eternity with King Jesus, but that is life today, right here, right now. And so I'm going to invite you to close your eyes with me, and I'm going to pray over us, and then we're going to enter into a time of worship together. And as we do, I just want to encourage you this morning. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever hard thing is sitting on top of you, don't wait. Don't wait. What are you waiting for? You get today. So do something about it. And if you're in this room right now and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, or maybe you think you do, but you were unsure, what are we going to do? We're going to walk out of church today without knowing? What's holding you back? He chose you. Oh, that we would choose him.